Christ's prayer for his church, number 3 in the High Priestly Prayer series. This is an exposition of John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 28th, 2021.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship, for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to sing your praise and to gather around your word. Lord, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, strengthened and confirmed in our faith. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. As you speak, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's easy enough to say, I'll pray for you, or we're praying for you. It's as easy as a click on the Prayer Chain app, or a few clicks on a keyboard when you're on Facebook. But how meaningful is that? How meaningful is it when someone says, I'll pray for you, or I am praying for you? Well, you and I know it's only as meaningful as the person making the commitment. And I don't say that to be despairing of anyone. I'm not questioning anyone's intent. I'm talking about my own weaknesses. I'm talking about my own failings. I'm thinking about the times I've said to people, I'll pray for you, and I was well-intended, but maybe I didn't pray as much as I should. Maybe my prayers were not as fervent as they should have been. There are times that I said, I'm praying for you, or I'm going to pray for you, and I forget. That's why when certain people say, I'm praying for you, I perk up and take note. Because there are certain people that I just know they are men or women of prayer. I know that there are prayer warriors. I know there are people that spend time in the presence of the Holy One. So when they say, I'm praying for you, that really means something. Years ago, when I was in college, my roommate and I went from Shawnee to Ardmore to attend a prayer conference. The leader of the conference happened to be staying at the same hotel that we were staying at. Dr. Hunt was a godly man. He was a music professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. But more importantly, and more to the point, he was a man of prayer. He wrote books on prayer, and he traveled around the country doing these seminars on prayer. And so we had heard about Dr. Hunt. We had read some of his stuff. And since he was going to be that close, we made the trip down. After the session on Friday night, Dr. Hunt asked if he could get a ride back to the hotel. We were pretty excited to spend some time with him. And so we took him back to the hotel. And when we dropped him off, he said, do you guys have time to come in and visit for a while? So we went into Dr. Hunt's room, and we were visiting, and he was getting acquainted with us and asking us questions. And as we were talking, he reached over, and he picked up this 3-ring binder. It looked like the New York City phone book. I mean, it was about this thick. And he opened that 3-ring binder, and we said, what's that? And he said, oh, this is my prayer list. And then he took out his pen, and he turned to a page, and he started writing our names. And then he asked us questions about what are your dreams? What are your aspirations? What is it you want to do with your life? What are your plans for the future? What do you see the Lord doing in your life? And he's making notes. And then he said, I want you boys to know I'm going to be praying for you. He even told us the day of the month that he would be lifting us before the Lord. And then he asked if he could pray for us. And it was as if he took us by the hand and took us into the presence of the living God. It was the most powerful thing I'd ever been a part of. That happened over 40 years ago. But I remember it like it was this morning. When certain folks say, I'm praying for you, it means something. But I want you to understand, all of that pales in comparison to the knowledge that my Lord and Savior is praying for me. the thought that the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede on their behalf. The thought, can you imagine? What a glorious thought to consider that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is very God, is interceding for you, is praying for you. The gospel assures us that Christ gave His holy life in payment for our sin, that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He unceasingly pleads day and night for us. The work of redemption was accomplished at the cross, but the application of that redemption is ongoing and will keep going until we are safely home in the presence of God. Christ has established His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What I'm saying is the church of the Lord Jesus cannot fail. In spite of falling numbers, in spite of increasing unrighteousness in our world, the church is not failing. How do I know that? Because the Scripture tells me so. How do I know that? Because the Lord Jesus is pleading our case. Because the Lord Jesus is interceding on our behalf. But what did He pray? What is His prayer? What is His prayer for you? We're not left to wonder. Are you a believer? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If so, let me ask you, what did Jesus pray for you? And what does He pray for you now? Our text this morning is found in John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Now, we have the model prayer in Matthew 6 when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. He said, pray in this way, pray in this manner. And so He gave them a model. That's our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a model. This is an outline for the way you go about praying. But what we have in John 17 is our Lord's actual prayer. This is God the Son praying to God the Father. This is the Son interceding on our behalf. On the night of His betrayal, our Lord had taught His disciples in the upper room. He instructed them about the kingdom of God. And then they shared the Passover meal together. Before they went out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus prayed. We have multiple references in the Gospels about Jesus praying, but here we have recorded for us the actual words. And He prayed first for Himself, then He prayed for the disciples, and then He prayed for you. He prayed for me. Because He prayed for the church. He prayed for those who would believe on Him through the message of those gathered in that room. So let's eavesdrop again on the prayer of our Lord. John 17, beginning at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You gave Me, that You have given to Me, I gave to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I and them, and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and love them even as You love Me. Father, I desire they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me before, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Again, I'm tempted to take my shoes off because we're on holy ground. Because Holy Communion is taking place between God the Father and God the Son. In that moment before the cross, our Lord pleads with the Father on behalf of His own. The context demands that we understand these are things that were of utmost importance to the Lord Jesus. If you are staring death in the face, and you go to God in prayer, the things you pray about are the things that are the most important things in your life. These are the things that really matter. These are the things that are of utmost importance. And in that hour, in that moment that all of history has been pointing toward, this is what's on our Lord's mind and His heart. The covenant made in eternity past is about to be fulfilled. This is about the salvation and the security of His people. It's about the eternal purposes of God. So you need to understand from this that the church is not an afterthought. Christ died for the church. Christ died for the people of God. This is why the church matters. And our love for and our commitment to the church ought to reflect that of the Lord Jesus. So if you want to know, how can you pray for our church? This is a good place to start. If you want to know, when I pray for a church, our church pastor, what should I pray? What should I ask the Lord for? Go to John 17 and see what Jesus cared about. See what was on His heart. See what mattered most to Him. And join Him in His prayer for the church. As we hear our Lord's Prayer, we learn that the prayer of our great Savior desires our unity, longs for us to share in His glory, and assures us of His abiding care and presence. The unity of the church, our sharing in His glory, and His continued care and presence with us. If it's true that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and I believe that is true, then we ought to be encouraged by this prayer. We ought to be encouraged by the prayer of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, and what He prayed for. We can rest assured that His prayer was heard, and His prayer has been answered. Three things that I want us to consider as we walk through this passage together. First of all, in verse 20 down through verse 23, our Lord passionately pleads for the unity of His people. Now, if there was ever a word that was needed today, this is it. If ever there was a need that needs prayer and that needs the people of the church to be fervent about, it's the need for unity. This is a word for our divided, fragmented world. Too often the church reflects the same divided, angry, fragmented spirit that we find so evident in the culture around us. People who claim the name of Christ are bitterly divided over certain issues. Angry, harsh words are lobbed at each other from an entrenched position. More often than not, the church has demonstrated more of the world's power to divide than the Spirit's ability to make one. Church spats and denominational quarrels are legendary, and it ought not to be. Now, I am not at all suggesting that there are no grounds for dispute within the church. I'm not saying the church should never deal with divisive issues. I'm not saying the church should never argue over important points, but I am suggesting that more often than not, the arguments are over insignificant matters. Too often the divisions are due to differences of methodology rather than the substance of the issue. We need to understand the biblical basis of unity. And we need to understand what it is our Lord is praying for in this prayer. We need to understand what's His desire when He prays for the unity of His people. By unity, I do not mean a soft, syrupy, sentimental, shallow joining of our hands and singing kumbaya. Not talking about watering down the faith to seek the lowest common denominator so we can set forth a unified front. I'm talking about a deep, robust, determined unity grounded in gospel truth, born of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His people, a unity that cannot be shaken. This is not a unity that is accomplished by human effort. It is not a unity that is brought about by compromise. It is not a unity that is founded upon our agreement. It is a unity born of the Spirit of God. That's so important. Because we are in a divided world. We live in a world that there is great division, and there are a number of people who recognize the division. I read articles and blogs every week of people talking about, boy, there's such disunity, and we all need to come together. There's a unified call for unity. The problem is, what is the basis of the unity? The issue is, what is it we're unified on? What is it we're seeking? What is it that we really want to accomplish? And what does it look like for the church to be in union? What does it mean for the church to have real, genuine, biblical unity? On the night of His betrayal, burdened with the terrors of the cross and the enormity of redemption, our Lord pleaded with the Father on behalf of His own. F.B. Meyer describes it this way. Meyer says, as the weight of the jeweled breastplate lay heavy on the heart of the high priest of old, so the weight of His people pressed on the Lord Jesus as He prayed. Foremost on His mind and heart was the unity of His people. Yes, He was concerned about His people's love for Him and love for one another. He was concerned about the holiness of His people. He was concerned about their mission. But the transcending concern was the unity of His people. And so He prays in verse 21 that they may be one just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. He prayed in verse 22 that they may be one even as We are one. And in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. We're talking about a supernatural unity modeled by and enabled by the Godhead. The same unity enjoined by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who were united at the core of their being. So we are to be united in the core of our being through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. A unity born of a shared experience of salvation. A unity born of the Spirit's presence within us, drawing us together as we are drawn to Christ. A unity that overcomes any and all barriers. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one. So ethnicity, gender, social, economic issues all take a back seat to our unity in Christ. That doesn't mean that those things don't matter. It doesn't mean that those things no longer exist. It doesn't mean that when you come to faith in Christ, Christ brings us together so literally you are no longer male or female. It doesn't mean that you are no longer whatever ethnic descent you are. It doesn't mean that you come to faith in Christ and all of a sudden your economic status has changed. What we're saying is all of those things take a back seat to what it means to be in Christ. The more fundamental, more basic, more important than any of those issues is what is ours together in Christ. What it means to be brought together by the Spirit of God and made into a single people of the living God. Again, it doesn't matter those things. It's not that those things don't matter, that they don't exist, but we need to understand that our unity is not found in any of those factors. And this is why this matters. If you try to establish unity based on any of those issues, it will fail. So any attempt to try to say, well, we're going to all be one now, so we're just going to flatten the differences and say there's really no difference between males and females. We're going to flatten the difference and say it makes no difference what the color of your skin or your ethnic background. None of that matters. All that goes away. It doesn't matter what you have financially. Or better yet, let's repool all of the resources and hand them out evenly. If you try to build unity on that basis, you are doomed. It will not succeed. Because the unity that Christ is pleading for, the unity that makes a real, significant, robust, profound difference, is a supernatural unity born of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His people. That's what Christ is praying. Supernatural because it comes from God. Because it proceeds from the nature of God, and it is experienced only as we draw close to Him. So when we're talking about unity from a biblical perspective, you need to think in terms of a triangle with God at the top and we're down on the corners. And as we're drawn toward God, we are naturally drawn toward one another. It's not me trying to get over to you or you trying to get over to me. It's both of us trying to be closer to Christ. And as we achieve a closeness with Christ, we are naturally drawn together because we both belong to Christ. Because we are organically joined to Christ. Now, this unity does not demand uniformity. Doesn't demand that we be in lockstep agreement about everything. There's diversity within the Godhead. In that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are three persons, yet they are one essence. Unity without uniformity is implicit in the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. He then goes on to end that chapter by asking, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. Of course not. So you need to read that last part of 1 Corinthians 12 is saying, we don't all work miracles, do we? We don't all teach, do we? We don't all speak with tongues, do we? Of course not. There is diversity, and yet one Spirit. There are varieties of way of serving, but it's one Lord working in all of us. Unity does not demand that we look alike, that we walk alike, that we talk alike, but that we are united in purpose because we are one in Christ. That's why I can get on my knees with a pastor in Argentina, and he and I are separated by language. I spoke no Spanish, no Portuguese. He spoke very little English. We had very different backgrounds. We came from completely different cultures. And we were of a different standing socially and economically. But we got on our knees together, and each of us cried out to God in prayer. And when we looked at one another, tears are flowing down our face, and we embraced one another in love because it is as if we had known each other all our lives. Why? Because we were both united to Christ. And Christ brings us together. Our Lord pleaded for unity. He pleaded that we would experience the love and grace of God in such a way that it would make us one. Now, why does this matter? Why was this so important that on the night that our Lord is betrayed, when He is looking death in the face, when He's about to go to the cross, why is this so important that He would cry out to God, pleading for our unity? The answer is in verse 21 and again in verse 23. So that the world may believe that you sent me. So that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Unity. True, biblical, gospel unity is an evangelistic necessity. Our lives together as the people of God ought to demonstrate a stark contrast to the world around us. The world has been divided since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Since that moment when Adam said to the Lord, "It's this woman that you gave me. She's the one to blame." Our love, our concern, and our compassion for one another should be so out of step with the culture around us that it serves to prove that Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. He is the second person of the Trinity, sent from God to redeem a people for the glory of God. It matters. Our unity should further testify to the world that God loves believers just as He loves Christ, demonstrating the love, favor, and grace of our God. Our Savior desires the unity of His people. Not a unity that we create, but a unity we reveal and maintain by the grace and the favor of our God. A second thing. Our Lord lovingly longs to share His glory with His people. That's in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Earlier that night, our Lord said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And now, here at the end of John 17, as our Lord pleads with the Father on our behalf, He is praying for the fulfillment of that promise. You believe God, believe me. I'm going to go and prepare a place so that where I am, you may be also. And now He says, "Father, make it so. Father, accomplish that." He desires not just that we be in Him, but that we be with Him in glory. Listen to me. The great benefit of salvation is not the forgiveness of your sin. That's part of the means to the end. The great benefit of salvation is access to the presence of the living God. The great benefit of salvation is that you are made eligible to enter the presence of God, to be with Him, to be in relationship with Him. This is the goal, this is the longing of our Savior, for us to be with Him in glory for all eternity, to bask in the love and the glory of the Father and the Son. See, that's why we insist in saying that our faith is not about religion, but it is about relationship. It's not about a set of rules. It's not about a slate of dogma. It's about being rightly related to the God who is. It's not to say that doctrine doesn't matter. It's not to say that there really is no reason for obedience, but rather, doctrine and obedience are to foster and to enable relationship. And as honest as I know how to be, as straightforward as I know how to be, if you miss that, you miss everything. This prayer is about what matters to Him. And clearly it matters to the Lord Jesus that we be with Him in glory. It matters to Him that we demonstrate a true, robust, godly unity to a divided and fragmented world. One last thing. Our Lord faithfully assures the continuous care of His people. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I have made known Your name to them, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. I want to focus on that last verse, verse 26. I have made known to them Your name. By that it means I have manifested, I have made clear, I have revealed, I have exegeted, I have explained Your person. In other words, He's saying, I have introduced them to You. I brought them into relationship with You. We know God because of the Lord Jesus. The whole point in John's Gospel in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by Him everything came into being which has ever come into being. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever known God, but this one explains Him. This one reveals Him. This one makes Him known. The Son is the perfect representation of the Father. He is the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We enter into relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus. But note also, I have made known to them Your name. But it goes on to say, I will continue to make it known. How? Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. To what end? That the love with which You've loved Me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, to ensure eternal union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To bring about the restoration of all that was lost in the fall, along with the guarantee that it will never happen again. That's the glory and wonder of the gospel. That's why we read the passage we did earlier in the service for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. And how does that chapter end? "And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." No condemnation and no possibility ever of separation. Why D.L. Moody used to say, "I would rather live in Romans chapter 8 than the Garden of Eden." In the Garden of Eden, there was the possibility of fall. In Romans 8, there is no possibility. For there is no condemnation and there can be no separation. Why? Because of the presence of the living God. Because of the loving care of God. Because of the unending intercession of the Lord Jesus. So, dear Christian, in the face of heartache and struggle, in the midst of sorrow and hostility, tune your ear to the voice of the Savior and hear Him pleading for your protection, your salvation, and your security. The unity of His church and His solemn commitment to see you safely home. Why this passage matters. What encouragement. What hope. What life. If you're a child of God, this is what the Lord Jesus is praying for you right now. You ever have those days that you think, "Well, I really messed up today. How can I possibly be a Christian? How could I possibly say I know the Lord and yet think what I thought or do what I did? How's that possible? Maybe I'm not saved." You need to hear the voice of the Son pleading for you, interceding for you, and His determination to get you home. If you're here and not a child of God, apart from the Lord Jesus, apart from this loving Savior, apart from this caring intercession, you have no hope. Because you'll never be good enough. You'll never live righteous enough in your own effort to present yourself to a holy God. The standard of God is perfection. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot, He will not allow sin in His presence. And your only hope is that there is a righteous one who died in your place, who willingly, in love, in mercy, and kindness, laid down His life to purchase your redemption, and then assures you, "I have hold of you, and I will never let go. And I will not stop praying for you until you are safely home." That's the glory. That's the wonder of the gospel. Trust in Christ. Rest in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your loving presence. I thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, and Your kindness. I'm grateful for the great salvation that has been purchased for us by the person of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would tune our ears to hear his prayer, that we might rest in the comfort of a great Savior who has purchased for us a great salvation and of the future glory that awaits us. Thank you for the grace and mercy that conceived such a great salvation. For the grace and mercy that accomplished such a great salvation. For the grace and mercy that will see us safely home. Lord, grant us courage and grace to live in light of this truth, to give ourselves to this gospel work, loving one another, demonstrating the unity of the Spirit born in us by the work of your grace. Grant us the assurance and hope that one day we'll share in that glory, and remind us of your constant care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church, located at the corner of 41st and Union in Tulsa, Oklahoma. To learn more about Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.